Last week, we looked at the supernatural circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ, and now we're going into chapter 2. Believe it or not, we'll finish all of chapter 2, a Calvary Chapel record around here on a Sunday morning, finishing a chapter in a Sunday. And it says, as we begin chapter 2 in verse 1, it says that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, this is a pretty typically quoted verse or section of scripture around Christmas time, because as we're talking about the birth of Jesus, inevitably we discuss the wise men, the three wise men who show up. Interesting, though, that most people have missed that second word of chapter 2, verse 1. It's the word after. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, then these Magi guys came to Jerusalem. This is actually after the fact, and we'll expound on this quite a bit more as this study continues, but they actually showed up after Jesus was born. And then the next thing that we look at, or the next question that's asked, is usually, what are Magi? Is that the plural of magicians? You know, Magi must be, you know, a lot of magicians. Actually, magicians were called Magi in ancient cultures, but only a small part of a very large group that was called Magi were called, were actually magicians. The Greek word here is magos, and this refers to the wise men of some ancient culture. So when we call them the wise men, that's actually a pretty good interpretation of that, because it was the wise men, the professionals, the knowledgeable guys, who were called in ancient cultures magos or magi. And the Babylonians called their wise men that, the Chaldeans, the Medes, the Persians. They called all of their smart guys, and like the teachers, the physicians, the astronomers, and then on the more religious or occultic side, you had the priests and the astrologers and the sorcerers. So, you know, these guys that showed up, the Magi, not necessarily magicians or sorcerers or astrologers. They could have been astronomers. They could have been physicians. They could have been teachers. They could have been priests. We just don't know. Or it could have been a mix and match of a lot of these different kinds of people. But they were definitely wise men as far as their career and their business went. Well, they were asking around Jerusalem, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We saw a star in the east." Now, people read this differently. Some people say they were in the east and saw his star. Other people say they were in the west and saw a star in the east. There's a couple of problems with them being in the west. Number one, if you go due west from Jerusalem, you've got water. You've got the Mediterranean Sea. There's a little bit of the northern tip of Libya, but for the most part, it's all water. Also, the path that they went back to their country, as that changes late in the chapter, would not have had to be changed if they were from the west, if they were from Egypt or northern Africa or something. On the other hand, if they were in the east, and that would stand a reason why they were called Magi, because they were from, I mean, due west or due east of Jerusalem is Babylon. And so it's very likely that these Magi came from Babylon or one of the surrounding areas, somewhere in modern-day Iraq or Persia, where Iran is today. Very likely that they came from this. They're saying, "When we were in the east, we saw his star." Now, how did they know that the Messiah had a star? I mean, it's not like the star looked like a Las Vegas casino sign saying, "King of the Jews, born today, buffet $5. You know, it wasn't looking like that. It was just a star. Now, how did they know that this specific star announced the birth of the King of the Jews? Again, it's theorized and hypothesized all over the place that odds are, and I've read all the theories and I've done all the research, and there's no definitive answer. The best answer I can give you is that when the Jews were taken to Babylon in the Babylonian captivity, remember guys like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these young Jewish guys that were educated in the scriptures were taken away to Babylon and educated in their ways. And as these guys grew up, even as they remained godly like Daniel did, they became wise men. They became the consultants in things like astronomy and education and physicians and things like this. As a matter of fact, an ancient title that was given to Daniel was Rab Mag, meaning chief of the magi, the chief of the wise ones. And so it's thought, and I believe that it's true, that the reason these magi in the east, way off in Babylon or Persia, wherever they were, the reason they knew that this star was his star was that they had been educated of Balaam's prophecy. And we covered this in our first study of Matthew. Remember when Balaam was talking about this eternal one who hadn't arrived yet? He said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. And remember the prophecy that he spoke. He said, a star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise in Israel. A star shall come forth from Jacob. Remember, Jacob is the guy who was renamed Israel by God. He was the father of the nation of Israel. A star will come forth from Jacob. Shall come forth is a Hebrew word, which it's a Hebrew verb, darak. Darak. He was in the Scorpion King. He's a wrestler, darak, you know. Yeah. Anyway, you'll always remember that, though. Shall come forth, darak. And it means to tread or to walk or to go out making a linear movement. So what these guys, as far as we can tell, what these magi had been taught, you look towards the horizon. Look at the horizon towards Israel, the land of Jacob. And when a star arises, one that's never been there before, and it goes out making linear movement, then you will know that the King of the Jews has been born. Now, that doesn't happen every time a king of the Jews is born, because from the time of the Babylonian captivity to the time of Christ, a king of the Jews had never been born. Because when they were taken off to the Babylonian captivity, Israel had been invaded, completely suppressed by the Babylonian Empire. And then the Medo-Persian Empire took over from there. And then the Grecian Empire took over from there, dyed everybody's hair black. And then it's the Grecian Empire. And then the Romans took over after that. Israel had not been sovereign. The highest ranking guy they had around was the governor. Remember, after the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah was the governor. He was the highest ranking guy there was. The Jews had no king. Now they see the star rising. A king has been born. The King of the Jews has been born. And so they head out. The King of the Jews, his star. We saw his star. When we were in the east, we saw a star and we took off and they went to Jerusalem. Now, it says in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. A lot of people have the idea that the Magi went, they went straight to Herod and said, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And Herod was troubled. It doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, what is far more indicated in the text here is that the Magi saw the star arising out of Jacob, you know, and from far away, you know, you talk several months' journey here, from far away, that's in the direction of Israel. We're going to Israel to find the King of the Jews who's been born. Where do we go? Well, we go to the capital of Israel. We go to Jerusalem. They weren't necessarily being led by the star. The star just told, you know, announced to them that the king had been born. They showed up in Jerusalem and they started, you know, like the detectives in the TV shows, started showing pictures. Have you seen this guy? Have you seen this guy? They're asking around, have you seen the King of the Jews? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Figured it would be common knowledge, you know, on the cover of the Jerusalem Post or something, where he had been. Well, Herod heard about this. He hasn't met with the Magi yet. He hasn't talked with them face to face. And he was troubled about this, though. He's hearing that this group of guys showed up asking, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Why was Herod troubled? Well, Augustus Caesar had given legally the title of the King of the Jews, had given that title to Herod. That was Herod's title. Now he's taking this personally. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Herod's also probably troubled because he's nervous. Politically and militarily, what are we looking at? We're looking at these Jews who for centuries, for millennia, have looked for their deliverer, for one to come forth out of Israel to be their king, to be their conquering king, to set up an eternal kingdom, and he will be the eternal king over this eternal kingdom of the Jews, over Israel, throwing off the oppressors, crushing the opposition. If the Jews believed this, whether Herod thought that this guy could pull this off or not, because the Roman army was powerful, the Roman occupation was in there, it was entrenched and ingrained in there, he's looking at violence. He's looking at bloodshed. He's looking at the Jews. If they think their king has been born, they're going to rise up and try to throw off the yoke of oppression, and there's going to be bloodshed. No wonder when Herod was troubled, so was all of Jerusalem. When Herod's having a bad hair day, everybody's having a bad day, you know? So Herod's troubled. He hears this. Notice this. Before he meets with the Magi, though, it says in verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for that is what has been written, or this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod knew that the Jews believed Messiah was coming. He gathered them together. He gathered the chief priests and the scribes, the most biblically knowledgeable people on the earth in those days happened to be in the city where he's stationed. You know, he's in Jerusalem. All the theological center is there in Jerusalem. He calls these brainiac guys that know the Bible. And they said, and he wasn't giving them a lot of information, understand. He was just saying, hey, you know, I was just thinking, where's the, you know, this Messiah that you're expecting, where's he supposed to be born? Now they knew the answer. They knew the scriptures. They said, well, Bethlehem, specifically Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah, or as the Old Testament says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, which is the little town of Bethlehem, 5.5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. That little town, that's where the Messiah is going to be born. They knew this. They knew all the messianic prophecies. They knew the scriptures. What just explodes my mind when I think about it is that they ended up hating Jesus so much that everything they knew went completely out the window. Do you realize that you can be so emphatic in your hatred against somebody that all reason and rationalization will go right out the window and you'll stop thinking clearly? Things that you know to be facts will no longer apply. They proved that they knew that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Messiah. And so Herod sends them off, doesn't say, oh, good, you know, because I've heard around town that people say the Messiah's been born. Herod's not a dummy. As a matter of fact, Herod shows himself to be very, very smart in this whole thing. So we very anonymously and nebulously ask the question, hey, where's he supposed to be born? They say Bethlehem. He sends them away. Now, it says in, and by the way, if you want to look that up, it's in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That was the scripture that that they quoted to him that we looked at in our first study of Matthew. Then, after that, Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. He had a plan. He already knew that he had no intention of worshiping. He was going to murder this child. But he secretly called the Magi. This word secretly literally means secretly, to do things hidden. The Greek word is lathra. It means to do something in a way that's completely hidden to keep all others ignorant of what you are doing. So basically what he did was when he called and met with the Magi, this was not a public deal. This was by secret messenger. They got word, meet with Herod, go in the back door, go down to the basement where all the windows are closed, and let's have a quiet meeting, you know, so nobody knows about it. He secretly met with them, and he said, you know, hey, this king of the Jews you're looking for, I want to worship him. You know, I have every intention of worshiping him. So you go and find him. And then when you find him, come back and tell me so I can worship him too. And what he did was he asked them, now tell me about this star. When did it appear? And it says that he determined this exactly. Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time. Akriboo is the Greek word there. Akriboo, and it means to be strictly exact, to be precisely and rigorously careful. This is precision. You know, this was not one of those things of Herod saying, oh, you know, roundabout, when did that star appear? And one of the wise men says, oh, about Christmas time. You know, it wasn't like that at all. It was he wanted to know the day on the calendar, maybe the night on the calendar. He also wanted to know the exact precision time. What time, what day did this appear? I want to know exactly. So he determines from them exactly, as precisely as he could, when the star appeared, and he told them his intention was to worship the child, but in fact, he was planning murder. Now, it's interesting that we kind of think of these wise men as being really, I mean, they've got all the facts, right? When you think of the wise men, what do you think? You think that they, you know, they had these gifts and they're showing up, they saw the star, they followed the star, they went right to the house. These guys are nearly clueless. And we call them wise men, but they only had been given enough information to know that a king had been born. They brought him gifts to worship him. They knew something as along the lines of what gifts to bring him. But remember, they didn't show up at Bethlehem. They showed up in Jerusalem. They started asking around, have you seen this guy? Have you seen this guy? They don't know. All they had seen was the star at the beginning of their journey. The star is not like Tinkerbell floating around in front of them where they're like this and following the star around. How did they end up at Bethlehem? Herod told them. Herod told them. It says that Herod, when he secretly called them in verse 8, it says, and he sent them to Bethlehem. They didn't know. They didn't have a clue. That you know, they didn't have access to Micah 5:2, apparently. They didn't follow a star that led them to Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, it says that he sent them to Bethlehem. The star had gone on ahead of them and fixed a position over the house where Jesus was. And so he sent them to Bethlehem, said, go and search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Now, it sounds like the star is leading them, except if you read the next verse, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So the star apparently didn't even lead them to Bethlehem. It was when they got to Bethlehem and they're thinking, okay, they're looking around going, where are we going to find this? Oh, look, it's the guy with the streetlight 1,000 feet in the air over the house, you know. That it's easy enough to find. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, it says, after coming into the house, they saw the child. They saw the child. In verse 8, he was called the child. In verse 9, he's called the child. In verse 11, he's called the child. And at least a couple more times, in verse 20, he's called the child. In verse 21, he's called the child. You see that this word, child, it's very telling that it's used this many times because it's not the same word that Luke used when Luke described the night Jesus was born and Mary took the baby and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger. The word baby is not the same as the word child. It's very, very different. Luke used the word brephos. Brephos, it means a baby. It means either a newborn baby or an unborn baby. So if you're 8.5 months out to here, that's a brephos inside. Once the baby has been born, has been delivered and wrapped in swaddling clothes, still called brephos. Matthew's using a totally different word. Matthew's using the word pahidion. And pahidion does not refer to babies. Pahidion refers to post-baby, pre-puberty. Basically from toddler to puberty, to adolescence, that's what a pahidion is. 5 times he's called a pahidion, not a baby. When the wise men showed up in Bethlehem, he's a child in the house. He's not a baby in the manger. They're still in Bethlehem. But as it appears that he is no longer a baby, and so if you think about it, if the star appeared the night Jesus was born and they saw it, they had to pack for the trip. They had to go to Walmart to get gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They walked, if you can imagine walking, let's say it's in Babylon. If you walked from Iraq to Jerusalem, that's going to take you a while. Probably not going to get there the same night. You know, even if you flew, you'd probably have trouble with delays. But get to Jerusalem, meet, ask around town. Herod has a meeting with the scribes and the chief priests. Then Herod has a meeting with you. Then he sends you to Bethlehem. You walk 5.5 miles and look around the city. Odds are you're not getting there Christmas Eve. You know, it didn't happen. It's physically impossible for that to happen. The child is now a child. The baby isn't a baby anymore. He's a child. And he's not in the stables anymore. He's in the house. This is why every Christmas that we've got a manger scene like almost every American family does, a little nativity scene, you know, and you unwrap the baby and you put it in the manger there and you unwrap the Mary and Joseph and they're just like that, you know, and then you get a couple of shepherds and a bunch of livestock around there, and then you unwrap the three wise men, right? You know what we do? Every year at Christmas time, you know, a couple weeks before Christmas, and we set this thing up, we unwrap our wise men, we walk to the other side of the house and put them there. We do. It's our family tradition. Because we remind ourselves that, yeah, they saw, they were around when Jesus was born, but they were like around the world. And they saw the star. It took them a while to get there. So they factor into the story. It's just they're a little while later than that. Now, some people don't like that. They say, well, no, I like the idea of them showing up that night. Well, they didn't show up that night because verse 1 used the word after, right? After. If you think about the timeline, 8 days, now full week after Jesus was born, he's 8 days old now, they circumcise him, they give him the name Jesus. After that, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, that when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. If you think about the timeline, Jesus was born laid in the manger, a couple hours old. 8 days later, he's circumcised. He's given the name Jesus officially and legally, although the angel had already named him, you know, long before that. After the days of their purification, how long was the days of their purification? According to Leviticus chapter 12 that Luke was just quoting, that a woman who'd born a son, the days of her purification was 33 days. Jesus is almost 5 weeks, about 5 weeks old at the point where they went to Jerusalem to dedicate him as the firstborn son and for Mary to offer sacrifices. Now, people say, well, couldn't the Magi have shown up before that? I mean, 5 weeks, that's certainly, wouldn't that be enough time? They hadn't shown up yet. How do I know this? Because Luke quotes from Leviticus chapter 12 that talks about the law of the law of the days of purification and the sacrifice that you make at the end of the purification. It's very specific that the sacrifice to be made is a lamb. But then there's a loophole. It says in Leviticus 12, verse 8, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering, the other for sin offering. What does the law say? Because it said that Mary did this in accordance with the law. The law said, after your purification of 33 days, you're supposed to offer the sacrifice of a lamb. She couldn't afford a lamb, so she offered, as Luke said, two birds. She couldn't afford it. If the wise men showed up Christmas Eve with gold, she would have a hard time justifying at the temple, oh, I can't afford a lamb. Well, no, I'm not going to sell the gold. That's for his college, you know. They couldn't afford it. They just plain old couldn't afford it. Maybe because, you know, as Joseph is working as a carpenter, wherever he is, that the trip to Bethlehem, you have to close down the shop and travel, you know, all the way to Bethlehem. And then you're staying in a stable and you're there for a month because you can't move them yet, probably. We've got to wait for the days of the purification. They've lost like a month and a half's worth of work. Maybe that's why they were destitute. Maybe they were poor already. But all we know is they could not afford a lamb for a sacrifice, which means that the wise men had not shown up yet. So that means the wise men, not only did they not come Christmas Eve, they hadn't gotten there 5 weeks later. As a matter of fact, if you go through the scriptures and by the time you get to verse 16, what you'll see is that they showed up about 2 years later. 2 years, not the night of Christmas, but actually 2 years later. Now, they presented gifts to him. 3 gifts were given to Jesus, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. And this idea is where the idea of 3 wise men come from. You know, that's how many are in the nativity scene, right? 3 wise men, that's how many you get. That's probably too expensive to make more. Could there have been more? Absolutely. Could there have been fewer? Sure. There could have been, well, there had to be at least 2, because it's wise men, not wise man, or like me, wise guy, you know. So there had to be at least 2 of them. The idea is that since there's gold, frankincense, and myrrh, that, you know, it's easier to show one's carrying the frankincense, one's carrying the myrrh, and the guy carrying the gold is like, oh, man, you know, gold's heavy. Not that I would know. But can you imagine if there was only 3 wise men? I'm not carrying the gold anymore, okay? We're trading. Get to the Dead Sea. I'm trading off. I want to carry the myrrh. That's light, you know. Frankincense is lighter. Okay, so there's the historical evidence is that there is no evidence, you know, as to how many of these guys there were. The most ancient paintings of the wise men showing up to worship the child in the house. By the way, they knew that back then. All the ancient paintings show a child in a house, not a baby in a manger. That's kind of a recent development. All the paintings, they don't even agree. Sometimes there's 2 wise men in the paintings. Sometimes there's 4. There's at least 1 painting that has 12 wise men showing up. Why do we say there's 3? Because there's 3 gifts. You know, we have no idea. So it seems to me gold, frankincense, and myrrh are all very expensive. They're all very valuable. If you're walking, say, from Babylon in, you know, north central Iraq, and you're walking to Israel, even today, I don't think you want to be just walking around with 3 guys carrying gold. You know, it seems to me that you want some protection. You want some, you know, some guys riding shotgun, or back then it'd be riding spear, you know. Yeah, it took a while. That's okay. My guess is there was a lot more than 3. Anyway, they get there. They present these gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the gifts they gave him were not only expensive, but they were also expressive. See, I made a joke earlier about them going to Walmart and picking out some gifts. That's not what they did. You know, they didn't say, oh, well, you know, we'll just get this and this. Oh, no, I got this laying around. They were very specific. And they had been educated about the king of the Jews enough to where the 3 gifts that they brought were very symbolic. They were valuable and symbolic. They were expensive and expressive. They showed up with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why did they bring gold? They knew he was to be the king of the Jews. He was born king of the Jews. As you go through the scriptures, what you find is that gold is spoken of as the metal which makes king's crowns. It's the treasury of the kingdom. The gold speaks of kings and their kingdoms. And so they're giving him gold, gifts of gold, because he's a king who's been born king of the Jews. They also must have known that he would be a king and a priest after the order of Melchizedek, for they brought frankincense as well. Now, frankincense is not a novel about a guy with bolts in his neck, okay? It's different. Frankincense, you'll get that eventually. Frankincense is a specific kind of incense that was burned only by the priests. And it was burned by the priests specifically when they would go into the holy or to the holy place. They would burn this frankincense on the altar of incense when they were praying prayers of intercession for the people. Intercession is a fancy word for praying for people. They were interceding. They were being the mediator between the people and God by praying to God for the people. That's when they would burn this frankincense. And so by the gold gifts, they were saying, he's going to be a king. By the frankincense gift, they were saying he's going to be a priest, a mediator. But then they brought myrrh, which must have raised some eyebrows around the house. Myrrh is made from, it's cut from the bark of a tree, and it's crushed to yield this aroma. And so a lot of people think myrrh is just like, you know, it's just like a perfume sort of thing. But it's used specifically for one purpose, and that is to anoint dead bodies. It's used in the embalming process. If you can imagine, you know, Mary sitting there as they're unwrapping the presents. I don't think they really had wrapping paper, little Christmas trees and Santa Clauses on there as they're unwrapping their gifts. But have you ever seen a two-year-old unwrap a gift? It's fun, you know? So if they, I don't know if they were unwrapping, but here comes the gold. Mary's thinking, yes, yes. Maybe I could go back and offer a lamb now, you know? They offer frankincense. Ooh, that smells pretty, you know? Then they open up myrrh. And if Mary could do the Mr. Spock thing, raising her eyebrow, she must have. Because that's a very strange gift to give anybody, because it's for anointing dead bodies. It's for embalming people. Why would you give this to somebody? That is very, very odd. By the gold, they were saying, he will one day be king. By the frankincense, they were saying, he will one day be a priest. And by the myrrh, they were saying, he will one day be dead. This was not the first time Mary had mixed emotions, obviously. Because we always think about the Blessed Virgin, right? We think about Mary, this woman who was so blessed to be the vehicle through which the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the King of the world, the Son of God, was delivered to the earth. And we think that's always a good thing. But it wasn't always a good thing. Because while the angel said, hey, you know, that which is conceived in you is the child of God, you know. Well, immediately after that, she was facing a divorce. Joseph was going to divorce her and send her away. For the rest of her life, she was whispered about. You know, the woman who had gotten pregnant before she got married, which was far more scandalous than that will ever be again in America. Not to mention that when they did take Jesus to, at 33 days, you know, when Jesus was 5 weeks old, they took him to the temple. A guy named Simeon took Jesus in his arms and said something very strange, that this baby would be a sign of opposition for many people. In other words, he's going to make a lot of enemies in his lifetime. And then he turned and looked at Mary and said, and a sword will pierce your own soul as well. There's a lot of good and bad in this whole giving birth to the Messiah thing. Now, 2 years later, a little less than 2 years later, maybe 22, 23 months, these people come and worship the child and give gifts, and one of them is giving the myrrh. One of the gifts is myrrh. Can you imagine if your friends threw you a bridal shower or a baby shower? Now, your friend's a procrastinator, so it's 2 years after the baby's born. Maybe some of you have friends like that. And so you're opening up these presents. Oh, a gift certificate. You know, this is like gold around here, you know. And then, oh, some perfume, and that's really nice, aromatherapy kind of thing. And then you open up the next gift, and it's a jar of formaldehyde. How would you respond to that? See, that's in essence what they were giving her. By giving her myrrh, they were giving her a jar of formaldehyde. This represents his death. So these things are very, very symbolic, very telling of what they knew. Now, I want you to notice this too, that when it says here in verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They encountered probably what's very similar to what you've seen on postage stamps and Christmas cards and all over the place of the Blessed Virgin, of Mary sitting there with the little toddler Jesus on her lap. It's the mother and child thing. They both have shiny gold plates behind their head with backlighting, you know. They saw the child and his mother. But notice what they did. They worshiped him. The pronoun is not plural there. It's male and it's singular. Him. They worshiped him. Today, that's lost. Because Mary is worshipped as much as Jesus is. Because she's, you know, the mother of God, the perpetual virgin. She is the co-redemptress. She is the one that you pray to because Jesus is busy and he's angry all the time. So talk to his mom. That's taught to many millions of people today. And then if you need forgiveness for sins, you just talk to Mary about it. It's not true. They didn't worship Mary. They worshiped Jesus. And I can only imagine if they were able to see into the future, into the year 2000 and later, that some person is cooking a tortilla on the top of their stove and it begins to burn and they pull it up and, oh, look, it's Mary, and they worship the tortilla. It's true. The other day I heard from a guy in church that he heard on the news that somebody's toilet had overflowed and that the water stains on the walls had become this apparition of Mary. And so now they're worshiping the bathroom wall, the stained bathroom wall. If the wise men could only see us now and say, you guys don't get it, do you? We saw Mary and the child. We worshiped Jesus. We worshiped him, singular. Well, we'll keep going here and see, where are we? We're in verse 11. They gave to him gold, frankincense, myrrh. Verse 12, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. A couple things to learn from this. Number one, the Magi, again, very clueless. If you could picture Disney making a cartoon of this whole story using animals, you know, like they had Robin Hood, like the fox or whatever. And if you could picture Herod, he's the snake, right? He's the evil. He's saying, oh, call the Magi. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? And he's saying, oh, I want to worship him. I come back when, after you find the child, come back and tell me and I'll worship him. You know, we picture him being really evil and we're like, how could anybody fall for that? You know what? The Magi fell for it. Herod was pretty good. Herod was pretty smart, and he had a plan, and he didn't get to where he was as the leader of this huge nation for no reason. He was convincing. He, although we read it with great sarcasm, oh, I want to worship the child, that's it. He was very genuine. The Magi, look at this, short of being warned by God in a dream, they had every intention of going 5.5 miles back to Jerusalem. It was on their way home. And meeting with Herod and say, hey, we found the child. You know, if you have trouble finding the house, just look for the street light that's like 1,000 feet up in the air. He's over on 2381 Messiah Avenue. Okay, I think you can find that. They had every intention of going back through there and telling him God warned them in a dream not to do that. Now, it says that they returned to their country by another way. That must have been very difficult because it being from the east, really the only way back would be through Jerusalem, go north over the, you know, basically north of the Dead Sea and across. So they would have had to go pretty far out of their way to avoid this. But God warned them in a dream, so they did. Now another warning in a dream happens. Joseph, it says. It says that, verse 13, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, we see Matthew saying, fulfillment of prophecy. Remember, we talked about this last week, about the importance of knowing the Old Testament. If you only know the New Testament, you don't know the Old, you're missing most of the miracles, you're missing most of the inspiration of how supernaturally inspired these events were. If you're missing that study of the Old Testament, you're really missing out. And so, Matthew again, pointing to us and saying, look, this was written in the Old Testament, this happened to fulfill this. Now, the angel said this was urgent. warned Joseph in a dream and said, get up. This is a now thing. This isn't like, okay, start making some plans, get on Travelocity.com and book a flight, you know, kind of thing. This is like right now. And so he got up and gathered the family up. They all packed up. And while it was still nighttime, they left. This is how urgent this really was. And they went to Egypt. And so as it said in Hosea 11 verse 1, that God had said, out of Egypt I will call my son. And so Matthew says, hey, Hosea 11, you remember that. This is a fulfillment. This is why this happened, that Jesus spent this time in Egypt when he was a child. So it was urgent. It was right now. They got down there. Verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, Herod realized he'd been tricked. He figured out when the child was born, and based on that time, he had all the children in that age range killed, all the male children. It tells us 2 years old and under. That tells us a time frame. If you picture the Magi showing up Christmas Eve and giving these gifts, and then saying, being warned and leaving another direction, that means Herod was so dumb that it took him 2 years to figure out, hey, those guys never came back. You know, it's like, remember those guys? 2 years ago they showed up. That's it. I'm killing everybody. You know, this was only 5.5 miles away. They actually, Herod actually expected them back either that day or the next day. Because, you know, if you, a good brisk walk is 4 miles an hour. So you can get there. If you just keep walking, you get there in an hour and a half. You go, you worship the child, you come back, and he's expecting them. Since they didn't come back, he got enraged, realized that he'd been tricked, and sent and had them all killed. If they had come back like they were planning, he would have known exactly what baby to kill. Since he didn't have that luxury, he had them all killed. All the children 2 years old and under, he had them all killed. No wonder Joseph was warned by in a dream, get out now. Get out now. Because Herod realized he'd been tricked right away. Now, he did have all the children in Bethlehem and all its vicinity killed, 2 years old and under, all the male children. And this, again, was a fulfillment of prophecy. You can write next to that Jeremiah 31, verse 15. In Jeremiah 31, 15, we see it came true on that day that this wailing, this weeping, this voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel was one of the wives of Jacob, and she was the one who had given birth to Judah. And so throughout the land of Judah, Jeremiah was prophesying that throughout the land of Judah, children of Rachel, children of Judah, would be killed, and there would be no comforting Rachel, or this people of the tribe of Judah, and the voice would be heard in Ramah. Ramah is 10 miles north of Bethlehem. This is either very poetic language, or the weeping and wailing is beyond what we can imagine, that the voice of this weeping and wailing was heard 10 miles north in Ramah. She's refusing to be comforted. Why? Because she has no children, because her children that she's weeping for are no more. This was a prophecy of a mass killing of children. And where and what the reaction would be. If you've ever been in the unfortunate position of a family being suffering the loss of a child through either a miscarriage or sudden infant death or an accident when a young child dies, and you're part of a community, whether it's a church family or, you know, a family or your in-laws or a group of friends, and you're part of this group and a child dies, everybody rushes to the side of the person that's mourning. And they offer comfort. What do you do when everybody's weeping, when everybody's wailing, when everybody's mourning, because every family that had a child, every family that's had a baby boy in the last 2 years, they've all seen their child be murdered. There is no comforting that. And so this, the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:15 is very, very detailed, very, very explicit and specific that this would happen. And it did, in fact, happen. And so we get to verse 19, and we see that when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up." You know what? At this point, I'm talking to the angel. I'm like, you know what? God made me to need 8 hours of sleep. The last time you talked to me, you said, "Get up." Now you're saying, "Get up again. Why don't you just talk to me in the morning?" You know, not really. Angels are scary, guys. It says, "Get up. Take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets: "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, this passage I use very frequently to tell people about the need for inductive Bible study. And I'll tell you why I use this. I had a guy come to me about 10 years ago. We were back in Oregon. A guy in the church came up, and he was excited as could be. And he's like, "You'd never believe what I read in the Bible today." And I said, "What? What?" He said, "In my morning devotions, I read through the Gospels, and I found out the most amazing thing about Joseph." And I, you know, in my head, I knew that, the thing about Joseph being a descendant from the king, from David's kingly line or whatever, I figured he had discovered that. I'll let him tell me about it. I said, "Oh, what's that?" He said, "Did you know the Joseph and Mary Joseph, father of Jesus Joseph, did you know that he was a son of King Herod?" And I was almost speechless, and I said, "Well, no, he wasn't." "Well, yeah, he is. See, it's amazing. I don't know how we've ever missed this before, but it's right there in the Bible." And I said, "You're going to have to show me this." And so he reads this right here. He talks about Joseph, right? Joseph is coming back from Egypt. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And I said, "Brother," and I told him about the need for inductive Bible study. A big part of inductive Bible study is identifying the pronouns and seeing who the pronouns are pointing to. You see, he read in place of his father Herod, and he thought "his" meant Joseph. "His" really was talking about Archelaus. And if you go back and read that a couple or three times and you study that, you go, "Oh, I get it." And a lot of times, Christians will read the Bible. They say, "Hey, man, I'm on the through the Bible in a year, and I read it every year," but they miss out on a lot of detail because when we read, you know, inevitably things get mixed up in our heads sometimes. Sometimes you get some real historically inaccurate assumptions when you're reading through the Bible and you're not stopping and studying it. What's worse than having a historical assumption that's wrong is a doctrinal error that you begin to believe because you haven't studied the Word of God. And so it's really important. Absolutely keep reading your Bible, but not only devotionally, but read it inductively. Study it. Have Bible study in addition to Bible reading so you don't end up, you know, getting into problems like this. So the angel had told Joseph in verse 13, "Flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you." Joseph's a righteous guy. He's obeying the angel. He stays in Egypt until the guy wakes him up again. "Get up, go back to Israel." Notice how general that direction is. Get up and go to Israel. Israel's a big place. It's time to go back. All right? You're in Egypt. You've got the family. Go back to Israel. Okay, where are you going to head back? He heads back to the southern portion of Israel, to the land of Judea, right, where his hometown of Bethlehem is. But he's heading back there, and whether he gets there or he's on his way there, he finds out, yes, Herod's dead, but Herod's son Archelaus, who could have it out for my son just like his dad did, is reigning in place of that. I wonder if this is a problem. You know, this is worrisome to me. Sure enough, it says that God warned him in a dream that this was, in fact, dangerous. But while God warned him or confirmed the danger, he didn't give him any direction. God just confirmed, yes, this is dangerous to be here. But he didn't give him any direction. So what do you do? If the southern third of Israel is under the reign of this guy that probably has it out for your son, where do you go? The angel told him to go to Israel. A third of it, the southern third of it, is eliminated. So I guess I go somewhere in the top two thirds. And that's how he ended up going to the region of Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee. That's how he ended up in the city of Nazareth. Now, why do I point all this stuff out? Because it's very educational for us as Christians when we realize this. Joseph had certain points on the map and the calendar that he had to be. He had to be in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. It was prophesied. There was no other place that Jesus was allowed to be born. Joseph, in his life, had to be there that night, that city. He had to be there. Joseph also, when Jesus was young, had to come out of Egypt. You don't get out of Egypt until you've been into Egypt. He had to be there. Later on, Joseph had to be in Nazareth because the prophets had said for years, he shall be called a Nazarene. Notice that on each point in the map, at a certain time in the calendar, Joseph's life had to follow these points. Nobody told Joseph about it. Nobody told Joseph that he had to be at this city at this day. But it all happened. How did that happen? If you're facing a fork in the road or a decision, or if you're wondering, hey, what's the deal with, how do I know I'm in the right place at the right time and I'm searching for God's will, but I don't know what to do? I've got two job offers, one on the East Coast, one on the West Coast. I could stay here in this house, or someone's offered to sell me this other house. Or, you know, my dad's calling me from back west and he wants me to take over the family business, but I could also, you know, you face all kinds of different situations in life. And as a Christian, most often you find yourself going, how do I know the will of God? How do I know I'm in the right place? How do I know I'm at the right point at the right time? How did it happen for Joseph? Joseph went to Bethlehem because he had to be in Bethlehem, right? He also had no choice but to be in Bethlehem. What happened? The government said, everybody's going to your hometown. Everybody's leaving now. You got to go there for the census. He didn't have a choice. Guess what Joseph discovered? Joseph discovered the will of God for his life was to go to Bethlehem because he had no choice. Maybe you're in the Air Force and you just got orders to an Air Force base in Zimbabwe and you've got to report there in 3.5 weeks. Guess what? You've just discovered God's will for your life. You're going to Zimbabwe. In the same way, Joseph, 2 years later, was in Bethlehem. He's got a family. He's got a beautiful toddler son. He's got a beautiful wife. They're in a house in Bethlehem. Everything's great. Suddenly God intervenes supernaturally. He says, get up right now, pack up the family, go to Egypt. He had to be in Egypt. And God made sure he got to Egypt. And since there was no external stimuli to say, hey, maybe you should go to Egypt, God intervened supernaturally. He also intervened supernaturally to get him back into Israel and to keep him out of what he would normally be in the southern region, where his homeland would be in Bethlehem. But God didn't give him direction to go north. He left that up to Joseph. Joseph was a righteous man. Joseph was seeking after God. Joseph looked around, said, okay, common sense tells me, go north. I like the region of Galilee. Hey, Nazareth, there's a job opportunity there. And that's how he ended up there. Are you stressing about seeking God's will for a certain direction in your life? You know what? If God needs to tell you supernaturally, he will. God's a very effective communicator. And if God hasn't communicated in a dream, an angel in a dream saying, take the job on the East Coast, take the job on the West Coast, then God's either going to do one of two things. Either he is going to make it so that the fork in the road, half of it's closed for construction, you know, where you have no choice, where it's like, here's your orders, here you are, this is where you're going, you have no choice. Or he's going to say, you know what? If you delight yourself in me and you commit your way to me, I'll give you the desires of your heart, and I'll make my will known to you as you do what you desire to do. Joseph desired to go to Nazareth. That's where he was going. That's where he went. And so if you're facing that, realize you might end up in a situation with no choice. You might end up in a situation where God supernaturally reveals it to you. Or you just keep living and walking righteously and do what's on your heart. And that turns out to be God's will for your life as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are really an effective communicator. And that you always make sure that if we're walking righteously and we're seeking after you, there's just no wrong steps. That your Holy Spirit can prevent us from going in one direction or guide us with our hearts and even with common sense going in another direction. Lord, you can supernaturally prevent something or supernaturally tell us to go one way or another. You can also make it so we have no choice. Certainly, Joseph had no choice when he went to Bethlehem. And that was your will for his life. God, I pray for everybody who's facing choices and decisions and forks in the road, possible changes in their life, that your will would be made known. And there would no longer be any fretting or fear as the decision is made. But just knowing that if they seek you and seek your face, you guide them in the right path. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.